The scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find those psalms on page 619. So I'll give you a second to look that up and read along with me. Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. This is what Holy Scripture says. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So that's Psalm 133 and then Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we'll invite Alex to bring the word.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all again, 1 year later. I've been hearing many good reports from John over the past few weeks and months about what the Lord has been doing here. And we continue to pray for you regularly at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. We bring you our greetings as well. And thanks just again for having me here this morning. It's a pleasure to bring God's word to you. Let's just briefly go before the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would simply speak through your word, that I would recede and you would increase in this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are Christians so divided? Jesus prayed for us in the garden hours before he went to the cross that all his people might be made perfectly one, so that the world might know that he was one with the Father. And yet we know there are countless divisions amongst those who call themselves Christians, even amongst those who would call themselves evangelicals. I'm going to assume that many of you, if you've been a Christian for maybe a few decades, you've probably experienced even a time of division within a local church. So what's happening? Should pursuing greater unity become our primary concern? There would be many who would answer that with a simple yes. Since the mid-20th century, we've seen ecumenical movements explode around the world. These are efforts to achieve unity, both within denominations and across denominational lines, even Protestants and Catholics together. This has even come to light in the headlines. In the last few months, we saw King Charles praying beside Pope Leo in the Sistine Chapel just a few months ago for the first time since the Reformation, the Anglican Church, and the Catholic Church. Of course, there's widespread approval of such things and applause for such an historic display of unity. And those who would answer yes to that question would say it isn't hard to defend from Scripture. After all, John 17, which I referenced already, Jesus certainly seems very concerned for the unity of his people. And then we have a psalm like Psalm 133 that Tim just read for us. A chorus of praise anchored in an experience of unity. Behold, the psalmist writes for us, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So why is it so elusive to us as Christians? Why denominations even? Why so many church splits? We're going to wrestle a bit with those questions this morning. Those are big questions. This text will help us think about them, though. Before we dive right into our text this morning, I do want to spend a moment considering where these psalms fall in the psalms as a whole. This is really important for us today. We're always tempted, anytime we come to a psalm, to treat it like an individual pick-me-up, like it stands alone unto itself, when in fact the psalms are not a collection, a random collection of hymns, like you might have in a hymn book, but rather an epic symphony, a carefully woven story from Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. And today we're actually in the final section of the book of Psalms, what's known as Book 5. If you look back in your Bibles, you actually see a Book 5 heading at Psalm 107. That's where this last section of the Psalms begin. And what changes as we head to Book 5 is that the historical backdrop shifts. In Books 3 and 4, you largely have exile. In Books 1 and 2, you have the reigns of David and Solomon. In Book 5, what you have is the return. The people are back in the land after the exile. And what is going on is this great expectation. The Lord has brought them back. What other promises will he soon fulfill? This section of the Psalter is filled with messianic expectation. Its climax is likely Psalm 110, right? That famous psalm, David's son, yet David's Lord, this new identity of who this Messiah will be. It's the climax of Book 5. And so our Psalms today falls amidst this broader context, and that's helpful for us to know as we look at it together today. And in part, in particular within Book 5, you have a few different sections. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, you have 15 psalms that all bear the same title. And that title is actually inspired scripture. That's not added in by later editors. So Songs of Ascents, where you see that in your Bibles, that is the inspired word of God. And 15 psalms carry that title in a row from 120 to 134. And this is where our two psalms fall this morning. You can see I've included an overview of this section of the Psalms in your bulletins this morning. If you want to look at that with me for a second, these 15 Psalms from 120 to 134 are all given the title Song of Ascents in the inspired text. These are likely a liturgical set to be sung by the Jewish faithful on their way up. That's what ascents is there, up to Jerusalem for three major annual festivals. There's a geographical progression from the Gentile lands of Psalm 120 to the gates of the city in Psalm 122 to the inner courts of the temple at night, which we'll look at today in Psalm 134. David is credited with four of these psalms, Solomon one, but almost certainly this later arrangement, given our context in Book 5, is the work of a much later inspired editor, perhaps Ezra, someone who put together the Psalms as a whole in the end. You may be asking at this point, why am I bothering to tell you this? Because Psalm 133 and 34 do not stand alone. They cap a journey of sorts, and we need to see them like that. They should be read in this overall context, a moment when God's people are bursting with messianic expectation as they once again are able to celebrate their festivals in Jerusalem. What I'm going to do now is attempt to read these two psalms contextually, to give you a sense of what they might have been like for the first singers. Let me encourage you for this exercise not to look at me, but to look at the text as I read this with you. The setting is Israel, a few dozen years after the return from Babylonian exile, say about 450 BC. You're a Reubenite on pilgrimage to Passover. This morning you've arrived in Jerusalem with your family after a three-day walk. You've been walking alongside thousands of others. They have been hard days, but also days marked by sweet reunions with friends, the singing of Psalms 120 to 132, and some great teaching from the Torah. You even made a new friend on your way to Jerusalem from the tribe of Simeon, of all tribes. You've been assembled now for hours in the outer courts, praising God, listening to the word being read, and suddenly you hear the Levites strike up a tune that you know goes along with Psalm 133. And tears begin to well up in your eyes because you know your first night in Jerusalem is coming to an end. The sun is going down. And you sing, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The rest of the psalm is sung several times. There are shouts of joy, a smattering of applause, and everyone begins to filter slowly toward their places to stay for the night. As you're filing past the temple for the last time, inside you can see the lamps are still burning. Someone in the crowd strikes up Psalm 134. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." The Levites working in the temple, alert to the ritual, sing back, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." Friends, the Bible is alive. These are real hymns set in real history. And in light of that context, let's look now at what these psalms teach us. First, Psalm 133. The first word of this psalm is important. It's a command. Behold. That is, look. Look around. Look around at the assembly of the faithful. The psalmist wants the others with him to see what he sees. And what he sees is our verse, very simple point that comes essentially right out of verse 1 with one exception that we'll get to. The goodness and pleasantness of unity descending from the Lord. We're going to spend a lot of time in that last phrase, but first, let's deal with the goodness and pleasantness of unity. This psalm may be 3 verses long, but it has a single focus. Note first briefly that good and pleasant should not be taken as synonyms. These are not synonyms. They can come off that way when we read them quickly. Good comes with a sense of moral value. Pleasant does not. Pleasant is just something nice in the moment. And many things are pleasant but not good, like perhaps sitting in a comfy chair and when you know you should be working. Many things are good and unpleasant, such as corrective discipline. Few things are both. But the unity our psalmist sees in this moment is one of those things. It is both good and pleasant, right in God's eyes, and a pleasurable experience in the moment for all involved. Who is the unity between? The text is clear. It says, brothers. If you have an NIV, you will see God's people in that place. And that's actually a useful translation. Brothers here is inclusive of all Israelites, men and women alike. No doubt the crowds at these festivals were mixed. That said, the textual word brothers helps us make a few other biblical theological connections and is a tip of the hat to the original author of this psalm. You can see that this psalm is attributed to King David. Now again, the Songs of Ascents as a unit, that is the 15 of them, likely assembled by a later editor, but this one in particular is an oldie put into the mix. It's of David. And so we do well not only to consider the first reader's context, as we've already done, but also David's original influence in writing this psalm. Now there are many scenes in David's life in which we could imagine this composition. Strictly speaking, the Bible doesn't tell us. One sanctified guest might be very early in David's reign, when after several years of only ruling over one tribe, the tribe of Judah, the other 11 tribes come to David's capital in Hebron. 2 Samuel 5:1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. The 12 tribes descended from 12 brothers, unified again at last, after hundreds of years of division during the reign of the judges and of Saul. That's a possible background. But think even bigger with me for a moment. Why might David have been so inspired to sing about brotherly unity, and then this later editor put it in here for those to consider during the festivals? Might it be because it was exceedingly rare, both in his experience and in the history of God's people? You might have a great relationship with your biological brother. I hope you do. I hope many of you do. I hope most of you do even. But the unity of brothers, we must admit, is an exception rather than the rule of human history. The world's first murder is a fratricide, Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau are at odds from the womb. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. David's own brothers scoffed at him. Remember when he first came to the front line at the battle with Goliath? They scoff at him. They say, what are you doing? Who are you? David lived long enough to see one of his sons kill another of his sons. Brothers are at odds throughout the history of God's people, and all you need to do is pick up a history book to see that the same thing plays out in the broader history of the world, even now. Brotherly unity is rare post-Genesis 3. It is an oasis when it occurs. It is worthy of praise. The final two verses of Psalm 133 consists of two similes. Remember the word simile, perhaps, from grade 9 English class? Simile is a comparison using like or as, often used to paint a more vivid picture. David asserts here that the unity of verse 1 that he's praising God for is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, and the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. And this unity is also like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing forevermore. These two images together reveal something about the nature of the unity that David praises in verse 1. Look back at my main point for a second, the goodness and pleasantness of unity descending from the Lord. That is the all-important phrase in that point. And it doesn't come from verse 1, as you may have noticed. It's not there in the text. What it comes from is these two similes in verses 2 and 3. This is what David employs to describe the good and pleasant unity. So we have anointing oil that's poured over the head of a high priest, and we have dew that's falling on Mount Hermon, which for those who don't know is in the north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon. This dew would flow downstream to Jerusalem area, to Mount Zion. This dew was responsible in large part for the flourishing agriculture around Jerusalem. So what do these two similes have in common? Well, it's this. Both describe something coming down from a divine source. Dew comes from the heavens to water the land. Consecrated oil that is poured out at God's command by his representative to set apart his high priest. And so David seems to be saying that this unity he is experiencing is like a divine gift. As one commentator writes, true unity, like all good and pleasant gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. That puts a different spin on our opening question, doesn't it? Much of the problem with attempts at unity amongst Christians today is that it is contrived. It is viewed as human achievement. Mere unity unto itself is the pursuit. You can see in your bulletins there my cautionary word, unity is not inherently good. The dictionary definition of unity is helpful, actually. It tells us that unity is the state of being united or joined as a whole. So we might say humanity was quite united in Genesis 11 around the Tower of Babel. But this, we must admit, was not good. God himself acted to divide that unity. Brothers and sisters, empty unity, unity for the sake of unity itself, must never become our goal. David's praiseworthy unity has a source. It has an anchor. It's nothing less than God himself. And this unity which David praises is a unity that descends, that comes down upon him from the Lord. He rejoices that his brothers are united in something, together in Yahweh's covenant, in his day, the Mosaic covenant, in our day, the law of Christ. Substantial truth, which is by nature good, causes the unity to be good. We can't generate of ourselves good unity. If we can't agree, for example, on a question like who is God or how can we be reconciled to God, do we need to be saved from our sin? If we can't agree with someone on that question, those kind of questions, then unity, good unity, cannot be fostered. We could declare ourselves unified. We could try to find some low bar to unify around, maybe the idea of God or spirituality. Many have tried to do this. Many Canadian churches, whole denominations, sadly, have tried to do this in dogged pursuit of unity. But that kind of unity is meaningless. It is not good. Rather, it simply confuses the world as to the nature of what is good, the nature of Christianity itself and of a holy God. In contrast, this praiseworthy unity, this kind of unity that Psalm 133 tells us about is not something we drum up. Just like the dew on Mount Hermon isn't produced in any way by the Israelites or by David, as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are united to him. He first purchases us. We are his body, meaning our unity is based on a standard external to us, namely Christ's law and his finished cross work. Just as the unity of the 12 tribes in David's day was around God and his covenant and his anointed king. Where this is understood, that definition of unity, of good unity, comes the other side of a balance here, I'm not going to argue that we should never pursue unity. That's obviously not biblical as well. But where this primary understanding of unity is understood rightly, we have a command like Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice again the command says maintain, not create. Maintain it. God does it first. But we're now called to live like this God-generated unity is actually true. We have to work to maintain it because we're sinners. And it's here where we need to avoid another misunderstanding about unity, that unity is not uniformity. Those are two different things. Uniformity, I guess, is a form of unity, you could say. It's bargain bin unity. It's cheap unity. Easy to achieve. Doesn't cost any real love to achieve. This is because the Bible tells us there is great diversity within the unified body of Christ. So to answer one of my earlier provocative questions, the existence of a denomination is not anti-unity. Not all doctrines are tests of orthodoxy. Some are clearer than others in the Bible. Some are essential to salvation and knowing God. Others, like baptism and other secondary doctrines, make it prudent for us to gather in different local churches. But it doesn't mean we cannot have unity with those who disagree on these doctrines. The Gospel Coalition will be one example of an effort that works across these secondary lines. We do and we must enjoy genuine unity with our gospel-loving Presbyterian, Anglican, Pentecostal, brethren, you name it, brothers and sisters, so long as they hold to the biblical non-negotiables, the good unity that we have around the gospel. We should pray for these believers regularly. We should labor alongside them in evangelism. We should partner in defending the rights of the unborn. We should think well of them. We should speak charitably of them. Assume that God is working through them. Be friends with them. Love them. Occasionally marry them. All the while not setting aside our biblical convictions on important secondary doctrines. Our natural temptation is to elevate many tertiary, I will say, that's third level issues to this plane in order to make homogeneous churches and denomination. That's a cheap way to win Christian uniformity or Christian unity. You could have perhaps Park Royal Bible Church for white homeschooling young parents who vote Green Party. That would be a unified church, I'm sure of it. But it will not possess the good and the pleasant unity that David praises in Psalm 133. It wouldn't require there to be any sacrificial love in order for it to remain unified, which is the overriding virtue, not unity itself, but love that we must pursue. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds together all of them in perfect unity. Unity fueled by this kind of love, by a cruciform love, a bearing with the blind spots of other redeemed sinners, is the kind of unity Jesus prayed for in the garden as he prepared to bear the cross for us. Pastor Jamie Dunlop, who pastors in Washington, D.C., he's very helpful on this topic. He writes this: if our unity is centered in Christ alone and his gospel alone, then we are actually inviting potential divisions between us. He means that if the gospel is all that truly unites us, we will be welcoming those of different ethnicities, with vastly different political convictions, with wide-ranging consciences on third-level issues, and we're inviting them all to come together and work for Christ. We should expect some fireworks in that process, but then overcome those cracks of division with love for one another. Look again at that first simile for unity that David gives us in Psalm 133, that of this anointing of a high priest. This is an act of consecration. It set Aaron apart from the people and his descendants after him, special unto God. David says unity, this praiseworthy unity he's talking about, is like that. It seems to work like that. It's a setting apart. God glorifying, gospel-centered unity sets apart a local church from the world unto God. That's a big part of the argument of the book of Ephesians. Jesus, by the gospel, tears down a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Why does he do that? Ephesians 3:10, his intent, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Gospel-fueled unity confounds the world's wisdom and that of demons. That's essentially what that verse says. It speaks about the world to come. It leads to flourishing life, which is at the heart of David's second simile, verse 3. This picture of a lush Mount Zion in rich imagery of eternal life, David's original meditation here, it seems to call us forward far beyond his original moment. In verse 3, this eternal state is almost what we see here of perfect unity, of life forevermore. Jim Hamilton, I think, nails it. He's a biblical theologian when he writes that the unity of Psalm 133 is like something to be hoped for in an age to come, enjoyed in the present only as an anticipation of a better day. This is the kind of unity that is not the pattern of the world, but a pattern of the world to come. And so moments of unity descending from the Lord now in David's day and in the days when this psalm was sung on the way up to Jerusalem are foretastes of heaven. The Apostle John glimpses the real thing in Revelation 7. Behold, I saw a great multitude no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." That's where we're headed, perfect unity. Just three practical tips about unity before we make the connection to Psalm 134. How can I strive for the unity of my local church? Well, first of all, expect it not to be natural. If it was easy, Paul wouldn't have had to tell the Ephesians, "Be eager to maintain it." We must strive for unity. Second, be a peacemaker. It's not enough for you to be at peace with everyone. If you're truly concerned for the unity of a church as a whole, challenge others to be reconciled. Don't turn a blind eye to petty bitterness between members. And finally, be a connector. Go out of your way to merge friend groups in the church. Have two members over for lunch that you know have very little relationship with one another. Don't talk to the same people after every service. Draw new people into a conversation. Forge unity between toes and hands, for we indeed are one body. This brings us to Psalm 134 and our second point, the main byproduct of God glorifying unity, worship. As I alluded to during my contextual reading, if you want to call it that, the backdrop of Psalm 134 is nighttime. It's inside the temple courts. And it's at night. There are two distinct parts of this psalm. Your Bible probably has a space between verses 2 and 3 to show that there are two parts. This is because both the person speaking and the person addressed, or the people addressed, seems to shift from verse 2 to verse 3. In verses 1 to 2, it's the servants of the Lord who stand by night who are addressed. That much is clear. But in verse 3, the you that is addressed is singular. It's not these plural servants who stand by the night. Meaning it's unlikely to refer to the same group. And so it seems here what we likely have is a responsive psalm. The people sing verses 1 to 2 to the Levites ministering in the temple, and the Levites return verse 3, addressing each of the individual worshipers, or even you, the reader, on behalf of the Lord. Two things I want you to see about this. The first is that this psalm paints a picture of never-ending worship. 1 Chronicles 9:33 tells us those who were musicians, heads of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. Music was a round-the-clock duty in the temple, all the more during festival season. And there were also Levites who stood guard at night, as well as those who cleaned and prepared the sacrifices for the next day worship at all hours. Not all Levites were priests. Some had menial tasks in service of the Lord's temple. This psalm actually dignifies them all. I actually made a note. I found this while I was preparing this sermon. I found it in my ESV study Bible, which I haven't been using lately. I think it's a 15-year-old note. And my note simply says, set up, tear down. Amen. This is the psalm of the setup team. You want a psalm for your setup team? This is the one. Praise the Lord, all you setup volunteers, all you bakers, all you coffee brewers who minister early in the morning in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands and praise the Lord. Colossians 3:24, you are serving the Lord Christ. The Levites of verse 1 were probably not the A team. It's the night shift. They were the understudy singers, the ones assigned entry-level tasks, scrubbing away animal remains. But the Lord dignifies that service by the preservation of this psalm. It's a bit of a tangent. Getting back on track for a moment, the final editor of the Psalms, choosing to end the songs of ascents here in Psalm 134, gives the worshipers the sense that the worship will and must continue. The imagery, again, is bursting with heavenly anticipation. Remember that the Jerusalem temple is but a shadow, a copy of the heavenly throne room. The day and night worship of the Levites is supposed to mimic the real thing that's going on. Revelation 4 shows us the real thing. Verse 8, day and night, the living creatures around the throne never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Three chapters later, that great multitude we've already seen in Revelation 7 are likewise before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. Friends, Psalm 134 is a shadow of what's to come, of the never-ending worship of heaven. And so is verse 3, which shows us that this kind of worship invokes the Lord's blessing. Now that will be finally fulfilled, no doubt, in the last day. We will have unfiltered blessing from the Lord in his presence. But it can be realized even now in our ongoing worship. Now we need to be careful. It's not that we scratch God's back with worship and he scratches ours with blessing. That would be a wrong understanding. We bless the Lord because he alone is worthy of praise. And when the Lord blesses us, it's an act of grace on his part. We do not deserve his blessing. Nonetheless, God loves to rain down blessing upon his people in response to their praise. Verse 3 is an example of this. It's really similar in construction. You may have memorized this verse. Numbers 6, 24 and 26, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's the closest parallel to verse 3 of Psalm 134. Here's a summary of this short psalm. When we worship the Lord, we should actually expect, not assume, not say that we deserve it, but we should expect his blessing to fall upon us. Not material blessing, but spiritual blessing. This psalm, and along with many other biblical texts, shows us that is uniquely true in a corporate sense. It's really a shame that the Christian discipline of committing ourselves to corporate worship has lost its appeal in our days. We are so afraid of succumbing to legalism when it comes to going to church that we just go along with the world's wisdom on this a little bit, under the guise of Christian freedom. Hockey tournaments, out-of-town friend hangouts, things just that so easily draw us away from worshiping with God's people. They're not bad things unto themselves. And brother, sister, I will affirm your salvation does not rest on your attendance at a local church. It's a full stop. What you think of Christ and his cross is the test. But brother, sister, to skip corporate worship with a casual shrug is to, I think from this text and many others, willingly cut yourself off from blessing. I don't know how else to say it. God superintends corporate worship to serve our spiritual maturity and perseverance. It hasn't changed from the old covenant to the new covenant. When I was a kid, I think about 6 years old, about Heidi's age, I received a medal for attending Sunday school, 52 out of 52 Sundays that year. Anyone remember those old Sunday school medals? A lot of churches used to have them. My parents really should have gotten it. I mean, I didn't deserve it. I used to tell people that anecdote as a way to laugh about the church culture that I grew up in, this fuddy-duddy culture that I grew up in. I've come all the way around now in my 30s. Maybe we don't need to bring back the medals, but the habits. When I look back now, praise the Lord for my parents' faithfulness in getting me to church. It was a half-hour drive. The weather wasn't always great. We lived in the snow belt. My dad is a farmer, so sometimes in the middle of planting or harvest season, Sunday was the only dry day out of seven. But week after week, we would drive past field after field, tractors, planters, combines, dust flying, all the while ours was parked in the shed. Again, don't miss my point. I'm not here to bind your conscience about when it is and when it is not appropriate to miss a church service. I'm simply seeing a connection here between corporate worship and God's blessing in Psalm 134. As well as recalling a command, and it is that, a command in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And brothers and sisters, that day is drawing near. Avail yourself of corporate worship for your spiritual good. Arrange your life around it. Because my parents faithfully did that during one of those Sundays with God's people, the gospel clicked in my young heart. I passed from death to life. The Lord caused his face to shine upon me in the assembly of those who were giving him praise. Come bless the Lord, brothers and sisters, in the sanctuary, the New Covenant sanctuary, which is the assembled local church. Corporate worship of the Lord invokes blessing from the Lord. The very last thing I want us to see is that this blessing is administered by God from Zion. We see this in both Psalms, actually, but here in verse 3 of Psalm 134, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Flip back two Psalms to Psalm 132 for a moment. Again, this is a progression, a liturgical unit. So 132 is very much connected to 133 and 34. Look at verse 13 of 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Zion means fortification. It's a way of referring to Jerusalem geographically. Jerusalem was built on top of a hill. Historically, it was an impenetrable fortress. But Zion also takes on a spiritual sense in the Bible. Essentially, it becomes another way of speaking of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the Psalm 132 horn that sprouts from the line of David, who is enthroned in geographical Zion as he is on the Roman cross. He is raised to life, and he sits now on the throne of the true Mount Zion in the heavenly realm. One day it will descend from heaven, and that Zion will be the center of the new creation. From this throne in Zion, Jesus mediates life forevermore. That's what we see in 133, verse 3. And from Zion, he bestows God's blessing. That's Psalm 134, verse 3. Look now at that paragraph titled New Covenant Application in your bulletins. We're going to end here. This is the big picture I hope to leave you with this morning. Just as the songs of ascents were sung by God's people on their way up to Jerusalem for the Old Testament festivals, so Christians should sing them as we sojourn toward the heavenly assembly of God's people who worship night and day in perfect unity, the one who is the fulfillment of these festivals, Jesus Christ. Long for the worship of heaven, Christian. Strive for its unity even now. God's faithful no longer march to Jerusalem three times a year. Why? Because Jesus fulfills the feasts and festivals of the Old Covenant. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His blood, not a ram's, now shields us by faith from God's wrath. Does he shield you? Have you come to him by faith? Jesus likewise is the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, or as it became known, Pentecost, which once celebrated the giving of the life of the law at Sinai, but is now fulfilled in Christ's sending of the Spirit to write the law of Christ on the hearts of his people. Friend, have you asked Jesus to work by the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, to receive this truth? Jesus is likewise the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, this festival celebrating God's provision for the Hebrews in the wilderness wanderings. Jesus declared during a celebration of that festival in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Friend, come to Christ and never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, our pilgrimage is now on this road to the New Jerusalem, the end times, Mount Zion, to worship Jesus, the end of all of those Old Testament festivals. Hebrews 12:22, "But you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." I've argued in many different ways this morning that these two psalms really grant us many foretastes of heaven. And that is for our perseverance. We too easily think of heaven as a view of escapism, like we're almost not allowed to do it. It's cheating. God's word rejects that premise. Paul writes of the Colossian church, "We always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." The faith and the love that he heard about was rooted in their hope that was laid up in heaven. Later in that same letter, we get a command from the apostles, "Seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." These texts don't mean that what we do in this life doesn't matter. They do mean our destination ought to shape our journey. And brothers and sisters, Park Royal Bible Church, isn't it odd how for so many of us, we let our contentment rise and fall based on the fleeting circumstances in a land of sojourn, and yet the unchanging glory of our true and forever home rarely impacts our day-to-day demeanor. We must follow the footsteps of our Savior, who for the joy set before him, the joy of returning to heaven, in glory at his Father's right hand, endured the cross, scorning its shame. It's a good New Year's resolution. We see two aspects of the joy of our eternal home set forth in these psalms, the perfect unity that we will enjoy between brothers and sisters. We glimpse it now in the local church, but it will be final on the last day. Revelation 22:3, his name will be on the foreheads of all those who are gathered around the throne. Have that inform how you relate with your brothers and sisters in your local church in the new year. Just remember that you will bear the same name on your foreheads on the last day. The second aspect we've seen is the joyful, never-ending, blessing-invoking chorus of praise that characterizes the new heavens and new earth. Again, Revelation 7:10 captures for us such a lovely chorus, and brothers and sisters are singing today, already this morning, and one more still to come this morning, is really a preview of the soundtrack of heaven, which we have also glimpsed indeed in these two psalms this morning. So let's sing with that in mind in a moment these great lyrics: "High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may it work amongst us, may it do a good work amongst your people. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to work for unity that is found in you and what you have revealed in your word, both here in our local church, but also between other faithful local churches. And Lord, may we praise you with a joy that looks forward to the last day assembly. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.